Now, over the last several weeks, past 3 weeks, we've been going through a little mini sermon series of sorts, kind of looking at who we are as a church and where we are headed. Darren kicked things off by discussing our mission and vision, giving us an idea of where we've been and where we are moving. After that, John came and John preached a wonderful sermon about how we deal with families. One of my favorite things that John says again and again is he says, we are a family of families. And I love that picture. I love that visual idea that we as the church are a family of families gathered together to serve one another, to love one another, and to encourage one another. And then last week, Tim, in a sermon that has been universally praised, I just keep hearing people talk about it, preached on unity and on what God has done in reconciling us to himself and to one another in Jesus Christ. And so now I get to come and bat cleanup and coincidentally follow that universally praised sermon and speak on discipleship. And probably no surprise here, we're gonna be looking at Matthew 28, really 18 through 20. When you think of discipleship, possibly no text pops into our minds more frequently than Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It is by far one of the best known passages in Scripture. All right, with this passage, Matthew brings his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to a grand and glorious conclusion. Right, in these final words to his disciples, Jesus sets before them and sets before us, consequently, a vision that is meant to direct the rest of their lives. We have come to call it the Great Commission, the call to go and make disciples of all nations. So my goal this morning in looking at this text is to spend some time unpacking Matthew 28, and then from there, kind of widening out our perspective to consider this passage, this commission, this call, in light of the whole story of Scripture, in light of what God has been doing from beginning to end, so that we might see and share in this grand vision that Jesus is setting before his church in this text. In order to do that, there's three things I'm hoping to accomplish this morning. One is for us first to consider the comprehensive authority of Jesus Christ as we see it here in Matthew 28. Second, to understand how the command or the commission is rooted in that authority of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, to get this big picture view of what God is doing in and through the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's jump into this text together. As we come to Matthew 28, and we're going to be focusing on 18 through 20, the first thing that kind of grabs our attention is the fact that this great commission that Jesus gives to his church is firmly rooted in the comprehensive authority of Jesus Christ over all creation. Look with me at verse 18 again. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, looking at this, there's a few things that I want us to take notice of. The first of those is that for Jesus to say that he has all authority or that he has authority is to say that he not only has power, all power, but he also has right to will and to command obedience from those to whom he is speaking. Right? It's not difficult for us to imagine a scenario where someone might have the ability or the power to do something, but no right or authority to command obedience. Right, I have the right, or not the right, I have the ability, right, the power to say to all of you, you're under arrest. In fact, I could even put a little light on top of my car. I could pull you over. I could walk up to your window, tap on it, and say, listen, let me see your papers. You're under arrest. And most likely what you would do if I did that is you would laugh at me. Because even though I have the ability to say you're under arrest, my words carry no weight. They carry no authority. I cannot command your obedience. In fact, if I said you were under arrest, most likely you would look at me and say, you have no right to arrest me. You have no authority to arrest me. But it's not so with Jesus Christ. When Christ declares that he has authority, what he means is not only that he has power, might, ability, but he also has the right to will and to demand obedience from those to whom he is speaking. As one author says, the word authority carries the power of him whose commands must be obeyed. So Jesus has authority. Now, he doesn't just have authority, Jesus says, but he says he has all authority. Right? All authority, all potential and possible authority rests in Jesus Christ, such that there is no authority or above or beyond his. This is really just kind of reinforced in the phrase that follows this, where Jesus says he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Right? This is what we call a mirrorism. It's where you take two opposite ends, and what it means is that it includes everything that's in between. Right? So when Jesus says he has all authority in heaven and on earth, what he is saying is that there is no place that he does not exercise all authority. There is not a single place in all creation that Jesus Christ does not put down his foot and declare, "This is mine." He has all possible authority in all possible and potential locations. So Jesus has authority. He has all the authority in all the places. And then lastly, Jesus says here that this authority has been given to him. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, what does this mean? This is from the Father, right? Jesus is declaring that this authority that he has been given, this comprehensive, universal, unquestioned authority has been given to him, invested in him, rests in him, because the Father has chosen to give it to him. So if we were to just summarize verse 18 as Jesus is leading us into this great commission, we could rightly summarize verse 18 by saying that Jesus is declaring to his disciples that God the Father has made him to be king over all creation, the one and only one who has authority over all creation. And I would argue that this would not be a bad summary to verse 18, because in fact, if we look at the unified testimony of Scripture, it points to this reality that Jesus Christ is king over all creation. Now, we don't necessarily have time to unpack every single passage that points to this reality, but there are few that I think help us see this truth in a fuller, more biblical sense. So as we think about Jesus declaring that he has all authority over all creation, therefore is king over all creation, two Old Testament passages in particular I think apply wonderfully to this. The first of those is in Daniel chapter 7, and the second is in Psalm 2. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days. And he sees the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne and ruling and reigning over all creation. And then in verses 13 and 14, in the midst of that vision, this is what we read. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Daniel has this grand vision of God the Father seated upon a throne, ruling over all things, and then this one who is like the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days, and he receives from the Father seated upon the throne kingdom and everlasting dominion, such that all peoples should obey and worship him. Similarly, or likewise, in Psalm 2, we read of one whom God establishes as king, one to whom all nations should give obedience. So that in the end of that psalm, if you remember Psalm 2, "Why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, let us cast his bonds, burst his cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs, he holds them in derision." And then we read in Psalm 2, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So in both of these instances, in Daniel 7 and in Psalm chapter 2, it's clear that Jesus Christ comes and he is the fulfillment of these promises. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the one who receives from the Father an everlasting dominion and an everlasting kingdom. He is the one who the Father has set on Zion, his holy hill. He is the one who has been given all nations as his heritage, who rules and reigns over all things. Now, this truth or this reality isn't lost as we move into the New Testament either. The Apostle Paul, I would argue, echoes these Old Testament realities in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If we think about that ancient hymn that Paul records in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where he's exhorting the church to humility, where he's exhorting the church to think of the needs of others as more important than their own, he puts forward Christ as the prime example, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be greedily held onto, but he emptied himself. And he came in the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. And this hymn reaches its crescendo, right? Reaches its apex, its beautiful conclusion in verses 9 through 11. There they are right there. You can see them. There we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, as we come to Philippians chapter 2, we often ask ourselves, what is this name that's been given to Jesus that is the name above all names? And sometimes we come to the conclusion and think, well, maybe it's the name Jesus. I would argue that the name Jesus is not the name that is above every name, but the name that the Father gives to the Son, which is the name above all names, is the name Lord. You see, that name Lord, that designation Lord, throughout the whole entire Old Testament is a designation that's reserved for God. If we go back and we think about Old Testament history, Exodus chapter 3, God introduces himself to Moses and he gives him a name. And that name he gives him is Yahweh, right? The Tetragrammaton. Now that word Yahweh, that name, is a name that the Jews would never say. They wouldn't utter it out loud for reverence, for sake of reverence. So instead, every time they would say Lord. Now you see this reflected oftentimes in your Old Testament when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Right, that behind that is the name of God. So this designation that's given to God throughout the whole entire Old Testament is the name Lord. It communicates the fact that he is sovereign over all things, that he is the creator and sustainer of all things, that he rules and reigns over all things. Yahweh is Lord. And now here, what Paul is doing and the connection that Paul is making here in Philippians 2 is that Jesus, because of his sacrificial work upon the cross, because of his obedience to the Father, is now so highly exalted by the Father that God has bestowed upon him the name Lord. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all creation. So as Christ is gathering his disciples around him, as he's preparing to give them this kind of final address, the first thing he seeks to communicate and the first thing he seeks to make clear to them is that he is the comprehensively authoritative Lord over all creation. He is King over all there is. And then this authority then serves as the ground or the foundation for the command that Jesus is going to give to his disciples. So the connection between this comprehensive authority of Jesus and the commission given to his disciples is communicated clearly by the word therefore in verse 19. So look with me at verse 19. Jesus has declared he has all authority in heaven and on earth. In verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus declares his authoritative position over all creation, and then he looks at his disciples and he commands them to do what? Well, he commands them to make more disciples. The command that Christ gives to them is not to go or to baptize or to teach, but the primary command that God gives to his disciples here is to make more disciples. The going and the baptizing, the teaching, these are adverbial participles that kind of augment or what's the word? I know there's some kind of good English grammar word that I'm missing out on here. Describe, we'll go with that. How one goes about making disciples. How do you go about making disciples? You go about it by going, teaching, and baptizing. But the command that Christ is giving to his people, the command that he is laying before his disciples, is to go and make more disciples. And so what's interesting here, first, as we look at this, is the scope of this command. Jesus tells them to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, given the fact that Jesus is king over all creation, it only makes sense that he would send his disciples to all nations. Since Christ rules and reigns over all creation, and it's not dependent upon his rule and reign is not dependent upon his creation acknowledging his rule and his reign. And that's a wonderful reality for us to just kind of sit in for a moment. That when Christ declares himself king over all creation, that's not dependent upon his creation affirming that. There might be some Monty Python fans in here. And you think of the search for the Holy Grail as Arthur is coming to Camelot and we have the people playing in the mud. And he declares himself to be their king. I'm king of the Britons. And what's the response? Who made you king of the Britons? And you have this back and forth. I thought we were a commune or a collective, right? This is not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't go out to creation and say, I'm king of creation. And then creation goes, well, who made you king? No, Jesus is king over all creation. And so since he is king over all creation, the scope of his rule, the scope of his reign, and the scope of this command is fitting. The disciples are to go to every nation on earth. And to make disciples of every nation on earth. They go out as emissaries of the king, or as ambassadors, as the Apostle Paul calls them. And they go out into all the nations, calling on what? All peoples everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. But this is more than just kind of mere evangelism. Right, this isn't just going out and proclaiming the gospel. The content of the command is to make disciples. Right, this is comprehensive reproduction. For the disciples to be told to make more disciples, it is a call for them to make more of themselves. Not merely converts to Christianity, but people who are looking to Christ, following Christ, and are moving towards maturity in Christ. This is the vision that Jesus has. Not simply that they would go out, preach the gospel, see some people come to faith and then keep moving on and go away, but rather they would go, proclaim the gospel, teach and instruct and move people towards maturity in Christ. It's a labor-intensive reality. It's a labor-intensive task. I think this is the vision as the Apostle Paul understands it. If we look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul is writing to the church, and he says, the Lord has given you gifts. He's given you apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. And what's the goal there? What's the aim of these gifts that's been given to the church? The aim is the equipping of the saints, the building up of the saints. The aim is the church becoming mature, moving the church towards maturation, growing, as Paul says, into the measure of the stature or maturity of the fullness of Christ Jesus. The goal is not merely converts, but believers set on growing into the fullness of Christ likeness. Now, this is what Jesus is pushing his people out to do, to go and to give their lives, to labor for the sake of the nations, that they might make more disciples such as themselves, those who are looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, and growing in maturity in Christ Jesus. Now, as we think about this command to make disciples, I think it gives us an opportunity to pause for a moment and consider exactly what a disciple is. And we use that phrase. I use it because it's in my title. Again, did I mention I have a title? And the title of the sermon has discipleship in it. And we talk about disciples and we talk about discipleship and we throw this word around a lot. But the question is, do we really know what, kind of biblically speaking, a disciple is? When it most basic sense, right, a disciple is a follower of Christ. one who is a student of Christ or a follower of Christ, or we could say one who is a believer, right? Trusting in Christ. One who has come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and is moving towards maturity in Jesus. Now, what's interesting is as you kind of go through the rest of the New Testament, it uses different language to refer to followers of Christ. That's not to say that it abandons discipleship, but especially the Apostle Paul, as he's writing, he has unique ways that he refers to believers or that he refers to disciples. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul declares that all those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. He says, I think, something similar or kind of in tandem with this as well in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. In Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is exhorting the church and encouraging the church, he says to them this. Well, actually, if you back up to 4:1, he says that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So he says, here's how the Gentiles live. They live in ignorance, alienated from the life of God, but here's how you are to live. You're not to live like this, you're to live this way. And in the midst of that exhortation, he says this, that you are, believers are, disciples are, followers of Christ are, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so 2 Corinthians 5, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Ephesians chapter 4, there's an old self that you put on, and there's this new self, this newly created self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness, and you are to put on that new self. Right, so Paul is speaking of believers, he's speaking of disciples, and he's saying, this is who you are, people who are no longer the old creation, but now a new creation, people who no longer live as the old self, but have put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Not only that, Paul goes on to assure believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that they are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. So Paul has this connection of old creation now with new creation. And we could also say maybe this idea of a new image that you're taking upon yourself, which is this image of Christ Jesus, that God has predestined believers, disciples, followers of Christ to be transformed into. And again, he says very similar or uses very similar language in Galatians chapter 4, where he speaks of Christ being formed in us. Not only Paul, it's not just Paul, but John sets before believers, followers of Christ, disciples, this hope of being fully transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. In 1 John 3:2, John says to us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So let me just take a step back, kind of sort through this for just a moment. So the call is to make more disciples, more followers of Christ. And so how does the New Testament understand a disciple or a follower of Christ? Well, it seems to say that the New Testament understands followers of Christ to be new creation, image bearers of Christ Jesus. New creation, image bearers of Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, the new has come. You're predestined to be transformed into the image of Christ. When Christ himself is revealed, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him as Christ is being formed in us. Now, I say all this because what I'm trying to do and what I hope I'm doing is putting this command of Jesus in Matthew 28 kind of in its right perspective. Jesus, who is king over all creation, is sending out his disciples, who are new creation image bearers, predestined to be transformed into the image of Christ. He's sending them out into all the earth in order that they might multiply, filling the earth with more and more new creation image bearers, who in turn are predestined to be transformed into the image of King Jesus. Now, I'm going to say that again. And as I say it, I want you to think, does that ping or does that hit on any other biblical reality, truth, or point that we've heard before? So the all-authoritative King Jesus, who is king over all creation, is sending out his disciples, who are new creation image bearers, to go to all the nations, to multiply on the face of the earth, and to fill the earth with more new creation image bearers, who are then predestined themselves to be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus, who will then do what? Go out and multiply and fill the earth with. Thank you. This was, you picked up on the interactive aspect of the sermon. It's subtle. I sneak it in there. It's very subtle. I don't give you a heads up and let you know that we've entered the interactive portion of the sermon. I just sneak it in. Does that sound familiar at all? Thank you. See, you knew we were still in it. Now we're leaving it. We're done. We're out of the interactive portion. It's all here. Genesis 1. We hear it. We hear it, and it's not accidental. It's not accidental. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, God creates mankind, the pinnacle of his creation. He creates him in his image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, he created them. And he gives to mankind a unique and wonderful task within creation. So if you go to Genesis 1, 26 and 28, this is what we read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is God's plan? What is his purpose for mankind? What is his purpose for his creation? That those who are created in his image to make known his glory, to reflect his greatness, to rule over creation in such a way that makes his universal sovereign rule over all things known. His plan is that these image bearers would do what? Fill the earth and multiply upon the face of the earth. And multiply what? More and more and more glorious image bearers who make known the greatness and the glory of the God who has created them. This is his purpose, that the earth would be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the seas, and that it would be done as those who are made in his image fill the earth and glorify and honor him and make him known. Now, we unfortunately know how the story goes. Adam and Eve fail to rightly glorify God. Right? When we think about the fall, this is an interesting thing. When we think about the fall, we tend to primarily think about it in terms of obedience and disobedience. Right? God said, "Don't do this." And what did Adam do? Did this. Right? And so we reduce the fall, we reduce it down to this issue of obedience and disobedience. When in actuality, what is really happening is that as Adam fails to obey, he is misrepresenting God's glory to his creation. I would argue that the greatest offense of the fall in Genesis 3 is not that they disobeyed God's command, but rather that they gave a false impression of who God is. Adam, made in the image of God, made to represent God, glorify God, and make God known, misrepresents his creator. He presents a false image of God to his creation. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to do what we were created to do, which is to fully glorify God and to fill the earth with his glory. But here is the wonderful, beautiful, glorious truth that is real in Jesus Christ, that Christ has come and Christ is victorious. Jesus is the perfect man. He comes and he perfectly represents the Father. He perfectly glorifies his Father. He perfectly rules and reigns over creation. And now in Christ Jesus, that which was lost in the fall is regained and restored in Christ. So this call to make disciples is much more than just this individual task where one person is telling another person about Jesus. This call to make disciples is nothing less than the outworking of all of God's promises and purposes to and for his creation, finding their fulfillment in the risen Jesus Christ. This is the big picture. And I would argue that we have got to sit back and we've got to drink it in for a moment. That in Matthew 28, what is happening is not that Jesus is giving his people something to do to keep them busy until he gets back. What Jesus is doing is he is empowering and equipping those who are his to do the very thing they were created to do. To fill the earth with the glory of God as they multiply Christ followers upon the face of the earth. Think about that for a moment. All of us in this room, no matter where we're from, what language we speak, how tall, how short, how smart, how dumb, none of you are dumb. All of us, despite all the diversity, all share one created purpose. All of us, think about it for a moment. All of us were created for the same purpose, to fill the earth with the glory of God as we rightly bear his image on his creation. And now in Christ Jesus, we can do the very thing we were created to do. Discipleship is about filling the earth with the glory of God. It's about subduing creation under the weight and the authority of King Jesus. It's about overcoming the gates of hell. It's about marching out victoriously under the banner of our King as ambassadors proclaiming, repent and believe. Trust in Christ and so rightly reflect his glory. Do what you were created to do. Think about how magnificent, how wonderful, how empowering that reality is. Discipleship no longer becomes about programs and plans and divisions and who does this and who does that. It becomes about this collective movement of God's people to be determined to do what we were created to do, which is to fill the earth with God's glory. If that doesn't get you excited, then I need to know what does. I'm so intrigued. Because if you're not jazzed about the idea that in Christ Jesus, you now are free to do what you were made to do and to fill the earth with God's glory, then I don't know what gets you excited. And I would have to know because it must be something pretty darn amazing. Because this is what Jesus is setting out before his church. This is what Jesus is setting out before us. Go. In light of the fact that I have all authority over all creation, that I am king over all things. Go and make disciples. Go and fill the earth with new creation image bearers. Go and fill the earth with my glory. And here's the great thing. What does Christ promise? I will be with you always. And this to me is like, this is like the beautiful bow that ties the whole thing together. Because as we think about God's promises throughout the Old Testament, as we think about his assurances throughout the Old Testament, he promises that he will be king over his people, that he will rule with his people, that he will be with his people, and his people will be with him. Right? And how does Jesus end this? I am with you. Our king, who rules and reigns over all things, is with us. And we are with him. I think this is just a foretaste of the future that is to come. We look forward to a day when we will be with God and God will be with us. And what Jesus is telling us is right now that's happening. That's happening right now as you go out as my people, filling the earth with my glory, making new creation image bearers. I am with you and you are with me and I will never leave you. This, I pray, is a big vision for us. And if you're thinking, well, so what? I think the so what is be encouraged. Be encouraged that in Christ Jesus, you can do what you were created to do. But not only be encouraged, be involved. Recognize that Christ has redeemed you. Christ has restored you to right relationship with the Father so that now in Christ Jesus, you can do what you were created to do. So go and do that thing. Be involved in spreading the glory of God to the ends of the nations. Or to the ends of the earth. And it starts where? It starts Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It starts in our neighborhoods. It starts in our families. It starts in our life groups. It starts in our workplaces. It starts in the communities where we are, where we seek to glorify and honor Christ by making more disciples, understanding that what we're doing is extending the rule and the reign and the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. So be encouraged, be involved, and rejoice. Rejoice at what God has done through Jesus Christ and what he is doing even now in and through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you.